starting at verse 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily. Like a cedar of Lebanon, he will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree, his fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. Men will dwell again in his shade. He will flourish like the corn. He will blossom like a vine, and his fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I am like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous will walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them.
It'd be great if you could have a look at that passage. Who hasn't got a sight of Hosea 14? Put a hand up, and I'm sure the stewards will activate immediately. And if you've got lots of Bibles around you, you might put a Bible in the air as well, and one will come running to you. Anyone not got a sight of Hosea 14? Keep that hand up until you get a sight. Nice and tall. Don't be embarrassed, and then someone will come with a Bible. One or two in the middle here. Keep that hand up. Excellent. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for all the encouragement we've had this morning of seeing the way in which you've spoken to those individuals and called them to yourself. We believe that you're the living God, you're the speaking God. So by your Spirit, through this passage this morning, please speak to each one of us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Most of you weren't alive on the 29th of July 1981, but those of us who were, and were older than two or three, I can almost guarantee we'll remember what we were doing then. Some of you are looking confused. 29th July 1981, no idea what I was doing. But if I was to tell you, that was the day on which Prince Charles and Lady Diana Spencer got married. You probably remember the day, don't you? We watched it, probably. Certainly a huge proportion of the world did. 750 million people in 55 different nations were captivated by that event. Everybody loves a wedding, especially a royal wedding. And yet sadly, just 15 years later, it all ended with a handful of witnesses in a court in London. Neither the prince nor the princess were there. The proceedings lasted just a few seconds. What had begun with such high hopes ended in divorce by arguments, bulimia, and adultery. Just one of 165,000 divorces that took place that year. At the moment, 4 out of 10 British marriages end in divorce, and the latest estimate by the Office for National Statistics says that by 2052, 6 out of 10 are likely to end in divorce if the trends continue as they are. It's hard to believe today that we'd get quite so excited as we did 22 years ago about a royal wedding. The statistics, sadly, especially the statistics for royal weddings, suggest it's quite likely that that wedding won't last, that marriage won't last. So increasing numbers of young people aren't bothering to tie the knot. They prefer to live together, see how it works out, with no commitment on either side. About 40% of those in the 25 to 34 age bracket who are unmarried are living together, cohabiting. And even if they do decide to get married, their mental fingers are quite likely firmly crossed when they get to the line, till death us do part. In the back of their head, many are at least thinking, well, if it doesn't work out, I can always try again with someone else. It's no wonder, given the divorce statistics, that ours is a cynical age. And yet I wonder if you've noticed this very strange coexistence. Cynicism, on the one hand, born out of the pain of bitter experience, and yet a powerful, lingering romanticism, on the other hand. People long to believe that, yes, somewhere out there there's a Mr. Right, a Miss Right, the perfect man or woman who will sweep them off their feet, and they will both live happily ever after. Those Mills and Boone novels, if I can flatter them with that title, are still as popular as ever. I don't think even those who read them really believe that they reflect reality, but people are attracted to that ideal. It's escapism, of course, isn't it? So is that the brutal choice we face? Reality, on the one hand, where many relationships sadly do not last, where there's much pain and breakup and divorce. Reality and escapism, on the other hand, the world of make-believe and never-never land, in which couples fall in love and live happily together ever after. Is that the choice? Hosea says very firmly, no. We've been looking at this book over the last couple of months now, and certainly we found it's a book that belongs firmly in the real world. There's no doubt about that. That would have been very clear to you if you've been following this book. Do you remember in the second verse of the first chapter, we get a note of reality struck very strongly and powerfully. As Hosea the prophet, the man of God, is told to go and marry a prostitute. It's an extraordinary thing for a man of God to have to do. But he was called in his own life to mirror what God had done when he married or committed himself in covenant love to a faithless people, the people of Israel. It was very hard for Hosea. Gomer acted according to type. She didn't stay faithful for long. And soon his wife was off with other lovers. And Hosea had to experience something in himself of the pain that God experienced as his own people, the people of Israel, ran after other lovers, those other nations that surrounded them, and the gods of those other nations, Baal, and so on. Well, not surprisingly, this marriage between God and his people was going through a very rocky patch. God was angry with the way in which Israel spurned him. And so in those central chapters of the book, chapters 4 to 13, they've been long, hard chapters to preach and to study. The theme comes again and again. Sin leads to judgment. Sin leads to judgment. And it happened, just as Hosea said it would do. In the year 722 BC, the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. The capital city, Samaria, was left in ruins. So you see, there's no escapism in this book. It faces reality head on. It speaks of betrayal and adultery and of a marriage under great strain. And yet despite all that, there is no divorce as you read through the book of Hosea. When Hosea's wife Gomer ran off with some other man, back in chapter 3, God told Hosea to go after her and to call her back. And he even paid for her back, paid some money to her lover, and as a result she was able to be brought back home. And he was acting out God's attitude to his wife Israel and to us today, God's people, the church. We are faithless, and sometimes that provokes God's anger, but it never means divorce, because no matter what we do, God still loves us, he's committed to the marriage, and he wants us back. That's Hosea's message to us in the last chapter of this book. No doubt he imagines the people of Israel after that terrible time of judgment. The land is in ruins, they've been overrun by a foreign nation, and Hosea imagines them thinking to themselves, is that it? Has God walked out of us? Is that the end of our relationship with him? Is it divorce? And God, through Hosea, says, no, it's not the end. I want you back. There's still hope. Hope of an intimate relationship with me that will last forever. And that is a message that we desperately need to hear. I know some of you, obviously, but I don't know many of you. It may well be that some of you feel a long way from God, either because you've never come to put your trust in Christ in the first place, or because you have and yet you've drifted, and you sense a distance. Well, this book, this chapter, offers a possibility that is normally found only in Never Never Land. A perfect marriage with the perfect partner forever. Well, that should get you listening to the rest of this sermon, because that is something, I take it, you long for. Hosea 14 speaks directly to our deep desire to love and be loved in a totally secure relationship that lasts. There's not a person in this room who doesn't long for that. Perhaps you've gone through the agony of divorce or the pain of your parents' divorce. Perhaps you know the frustration of a difficult marriage, or you experience the pain of singleness and you wonder whether you'll ever get married. Well, whoever you are, whatever your situation and circumstance in life, here's some wonderful news for you. No matter who we are, no matter what we've done, God wants each one of us to enjoy an intimate, lasting relationship with Himself. This passage divides neatly into two with a little postscript at the end. Verses 1 to 3, an appeal to a faithless wife. And then verses 4 to 8, an assurance from a faithful husband. So first, an appeal to a faithless wife, verses 1 to 3. Imagine there's someone you know, she's a wife who's been committing adultery for years, and finally the husband's had enough and he kicks her out. And there she is, you go and see her, and she's in the misery and squalor of some downgrade boarding house. There's tears and regret. And you go and say to her, look, you've only got yourself to blame. I mean, it was bound to happen like this after you behaved in that way for years. But then you say to her, look, don't give up. Just go back, cap in hand, and say, I'm sorry. You never know. He might still have you back. And it's as if Hosea is that friend coming to his people, his fellow people, the Israelites, who were that faithless wife. And here's his appeal to his people. Verse 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Do notice, in spite of all that she'd done, Hosea still called God your God. The marriage still lasted. He hasn't given up on you yet, says Hosea. Go back. Verse 2, take words with you and return to the Lord. Sometimes there is no substitute for words, is there? The husband who's been found out committing adultery can't just go back and produce some flowers or a box of chocolates and expect to get away with it. They'll soon be slung back in his face. Sometimes only words will do. Words of sincerity, words of bitter regret. They're not simple words to say, are they? Forgive all our sins. I wonder if you're someone here today who would say, I've never actually trusted in Christ, I've never turned to God in any way. I wonder whether one of the reasons perhaps might be because you find it so hard to say, I'm sorry. Because that's where any relationship with God begins. I'm sorry. That's a very humbling thing to have to say. I'm sorry. Forgive me. But of course, that's not just a step that needs to be taken at the beginning of the Christian life. It's a step that needs to be taken day by day by day, week by week by week. It's no coincidence that towards the beginning of almost every service here at St. Ebbs, corporately, we say, I'm sorry to God, as we confess our sins to Him. Because day by day and week by week, we drift away from Him. And so Hosea says to all of us, go to God and say, forgive us all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. So that forgiveness turns to thanksgiving. Yes, words are vital. But notice, Hosea's appeal does not stop with the mere words. He encouraged them also to say and to mean, verse 3, Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We'll never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you, the fatherless find compassion. Yes, they're to say sorry, but they're also to change their lives. When I was at university, my vicar lived right next door to a college. And every year the college put on a ball which kept him up all night. And afterwards they'd write a letter. Dear Mr. Ruston, we are sorry for the disturbance we caused. Well, it happened to be a theological college, and after this had gone on for years and years, he decided to write a letter, and he said, I don't want your remorse. I want your repentance. I don't want you just saying sorry. I want you to stop having the ball, and then I'll have a decent night's sleep. And it's as if God says to us, I don't just want your remorse, your crocodile tears. I want you to change your life. I want your repentance. That's what's going on in verse 3. That the sins that are so familiar if we've been studying the book of Hosea are renounced. That's what Hosea is telling the people to do. Assyria can't save us. Throughout the book, God condemns his people for their foreign policy. As they run after Assyria for one moment, then Egypt the next, trusting in the powers around them to keep them strong and protect them, rather than in the God who made them. And aren't we just the same? When as a denomination or a church or as individuals we compromise on some area of doctrine or lifestyle because we want to fit in with the world around us, trying to make alliances left, right and centre, rather than trusting in our God, even if that is costly. And we stand out like sore thumbs. We are guilty, too, of worldliness. Better renounce that sin, and more than that, to renounce the sin of pride. That's what's going on in the next phrase. We will not mount war horses. It's another familiar theme of the book. Time and time again, the people are condemned for relying on their troops, their weapons, their fortresses. They thought to themselves, oh, we'll be fine. No one can harm us. Look at our armory. Look at our defensive system. We'll be fine. God says that's pride. Turn from such pride. Trust in me alone. Turn from your worldliness, from your pride, and more than that, repent of your idolatry as well. This was the fundamental sin that undergirded all the other sins of Israel. Go to God and say, we will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. Yes, the chief besetting sin of Israel was idolatry. As they spurned and ignored the living God who'd made the world and ran after other gods who'd been made by human beings, Baal and the others. What folly it was. What wickedness it was. And again, how easily we do the same. When we turn our thoughts, our affections, our worship away from the God who made us to things in the world that he's made. And we start living for them, for other people, for one particular person, for ambition, success, for things, for money, for career, whatever it might be. God says, no, determine that you'll say and mean and live in a way that fits with the words at the end of verse 3, we will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. And Hosea says, look, it makes sense to go back to God. Remember what kind of God he is. For in you, the fatherless find compassion. He's a God of infinite love and care. God who cares for everyone, even the neediest in society, even the fatherless. Are watched over and cared for by him, come back. That's the great appeal. Return. Return to the Lord your God, an appeal to a faithless wife. But perhaps the Israelites, perhaps you, if you've been listening like they were to the message of Hosea for quite a while, perhaps you think to yourself, well, hang on, how do I know that if I go back with those words and with that determination to change, I'm going to be accepted back? How do I know that after my adultery, my spiritual adultery, that the door won't be slammed in my face because I'm beginning to see that's what I deserve? How do I know that the marriage isn't over? that there won't be divorce, that God still wants me back. Well, let's look second, verses 4 to 8, at an assurance from the faithful husband. They're remarkable verses. After all that the people of Israel had done, God was still prepared to have them back. So look at verse 4. God says, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. The curse of God's judgment is replaced by the blessing of God's love. That blessing's portrayed very vividly in verses 5 to 8. To convey the wonder of it, Hosea employs a cascade of different images. He says, verse 5, I will be like the dew to Israel. Back in chapter 6, verse 4, it was Israel's love that was likened to the dew. God said, your love will be like, is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Here today, it's just gone so quickly. You sing praise to me in church, and yet you forget about me within minutes of leaving. And we saw last week at the beginning of chapter 13, there in verse 3, that as a result of her fickle, faithless behavior, the nation would soon vanish like the dew. They'll be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. But now, that's the same picture, the same image, the dew speaks not of fickle, ephemeral Israel, but of God and his refreshing love. And the result is abundant faithfulness and fruitfulness. I'll be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily. Israel, this broken nation under the judgment of God, will be established again and stand tall and secure like a cedar of Lebanon. He'll send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. There's refreshment and stability and beauty too, verse 6. His splendor will be like an olive tree, his fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. And to cap it all, there's abundant fruitfulness and prosperity. It's there in verse 7. Men will dwell again in his shade. He will flourish like the corn. He will blossom like a vine, and his fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. I don't think we're meant to go through each of those little images and try and work out exactly what it represents. What Hosea is doing is painting a picture. A picture of a lamb that is flowing with milk and honey, to use another biblical phrase. We might use slightly different, more familiar images if we were writing it today. We might speak of the stability of the oak, of the fragrance of the rose, of the fame of the wine from Burgundy or the Napa Valley. But the picture is the same. A picture of abundant life and fruitfulness. And the question comes, when is this prophecy fulfilled? The Israelites never knew anything like it in their experience in the land. In 722 BC, their nation was destroyed. Then all the focus went down south on the southern kingdom of Judah. And 130 years later or so, they were destroyed by the Babylonians. And the Jews were taken into exile in Babylon. At last, after a few decades, they did return, but there was nothing ever like this in their history. They were a tiny nation struggling to exist. It wasn't long before the Romans overran them. And they kept looking ahead to the time of fulfillment. And then Jesus came, God's Son. The reason why they were under the judgment of God was because of their sin. The result was God withdrew from them and they were barren spiritually. Their land, or at least their lives, were all dried up. But Jesus came. And he offered the refreshing water of a relationship with God again. Because he took upon himself the judgment that his people deserved. Because he died their death, he's now able to offer to everyone, yes, Jews, but also Gentiles now wonderfully, the spiritual refreshment of a relationship with God that lasts, that's secure forever, that is no longer spoiled by human sin, because Jesus took upon himself the punishment and penalty for that sin. And so he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, refreshment, fruitfulness. See, our lives are shriveled up and barren and bare when we keep God out of our lives. And Jesus has made it possible for God to come back into those lives, for the marriage to be renewed and refreshed. And oh, what a difference that makes. No doubt we can all think of some people who've been starved of love throughout their lives, maybe a difficult family life. And really no one loves them. And as a result, their souls become dry and bare. What a difference love can make. Anne Morrow married Charles Lindbergh. Before she married him, she was a timid, shy woman. He, by contrast, was a self-confident hero, an idol to millions as the first to cross the Atlantic solo by air. And yet in time, that shy woman who married him became one of America's most popular authors. Towards the end of her life, she wrote this: "The sheer fact of finding myself loved was unbelievable and changed my world, my feelings about life and myself. I was given confidence, strength, almost a new character. The man I was to marry believed in me and what I could do. And consequently, I found I could do more than I realized." If the love of an imperfect human husband can make that kind of difference, how much more the love of our perfect divine husband? We've been starved of that love by our decision to turn away from him. Yet he's saying, return. Return. For some, for the first time, you've never come back to him. And others, we've come back in the past and we knew something of the refreshment that he brought to our souls. As the water meant our lives began to blossom, we became fully alive for the first time. But we're conscious we've drifted. We're beginning to feel dry again. And he says to us, return. Return to the Lord your God. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." That's what Christ, our divine husband, wants to do to you and to me, not to spoil our lives. Some people during this unconditional week will be nervous about putting their trust in Christ. And they'll be worried that if they become Christians, their lives will be different and they'll be restricted as individuals. Not at all. Christ wants to present you to his Father as the person you were designed to be, holy, perfect, without blemish, fully alive. Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." He said, "Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Do you know something of that water bringing the fruitfulness and prosperity that is only pictured in these verses here? We can know something of that in this life. I think sometimes there's a danger we downplay it as we keep saying, "Oh, this life is tough. We live in a fallen world. It's only in heaven we can look forward to these things." Of course, that's half true. It is a fallen world. It is a tough world. We'll never enjoy the intimacy with God that we can fully enjoy in the future in heaven. But we can know something of this fruitfulness, this joy, this water in this present life. And if we're to receive it, we need to come back to our loving, divine husband. If you've been coming to this series in his ear, I'm sure, like me, you've been convicted of sin. You know there are times and areas in your life that you've been drifting away from God. And his ear, or rather God through his ear, says to us, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord." Enjoy the intimacy of a perfect marriage with the perfect partner forever. A marriage that will never end in divorce. And then there's a postscript. Verse 8 God can't resist appealing. O Ephraim, O Israel, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I'm like a green pine tree, totally secure and stable. Your fruitfulness comes from me. Don't run after other things and think that's the way to a vibrant, fruitful life. No, your fruitfulness comes from me. What more have I to do with idols? Turn from them. And the postscript to all who read these words ever since, verse 9, who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. Be wise is the final word of God to us through his ear. Listen to my words and act on them. Be wise, you students, and make the most of this week. Go to all those events in the evening. Be wise and invite other friends to come and hear. This is the best news in the world. You're not going to spoil their lives, even if that's what they think. You're offering to them the best news in the world that will make them truly live. And those of you who are skeptical, find out more. And all of us, let's be here next week. If we've got friends to invite, come at 10 o'clock, 6:30, hear more about this wonderful message and act on it. The message of a perfect marriage forever. Let's pray. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Let's just have a moment of silence to give us an opportunity to do what Hosea is urging us to do, to take words with us and return to the Lord. Our Father, we confess that we've run away from you. We don't deserve your love. But we praise you for sending Jesus to take the punishment that we deserve for our unfaithfulness. Thank you that you promised to have us back if we trust in him. And now, by your Spirit, send us out from this place determined to be faithful to you and to turn from our sins for your name's sake. Amen.